So on April 7th, 1865, Union General Ulysses S. Grant sent a letter to Confederate General Robert E. Lee requesting that Lee surrender the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia in order to end any more bloodshed. It was at that point becoming clear that the Confederates had lost the war, and Grant wanted to just keep the bloodshed, stop the bloodshed. Lee refused because he thought at that point it still might be possible for him to escape from the Union Army and move south and reunite with some other Confederate forces and continue the fight. But the next day, he had to face the inevitable that there was no way for them to get out. And so he said, "There is nothing left for me to do but go and see General Grant, and I would rather die 1,000 deaths." That day, he dressed in his best uniform because he expected that when he surrendered, he would be arrested and sent to prison, and he wanted to do it with as much dignity and pride as possible. So Lee went to meet with Grant, admitted defeat. He said, "We are pressed and ready to surrender. What are your terms?" Surprisingly, the terms were not what he expected and feared. There would be no judgment, no prisons, no retribution. Grant simply asked that the Confederates would lay down their arms, that they would surrender their weapons, and in his words, go home and plant their fields. The message was stop fighting and start living. The Union Army actually then gave rations to the Confederates, many of whom were on the verge of starvation. But I think that message, stop fighting and start living, is a good one for us. It actually is a message that we all need to hear. We're going to see Jacob as today an incident in his life that really is kind of the climax of his life. It's sort of the big turning point in his life. It's the place that God has been working on him to get him to, where he needed to stop fighting and start living. It's found in Genesis chapter 32. And rather than read the whole story, I'm going to relate to you what happened in the story. And the first thing was that Jacob was afraid of Esau. Now, when we last saw Jacob last week, he was getting snookered by his father-in-law, Laban, who pulled the ultimate bait and switch on him when he told him he was going to be getting married to Rachel, but at the last second he switched daughters and he ended up with the much less desirable Leah. Now, ultimately, after a week, he did get Rachel also, so now he had two wives, but he had, according to Laban, had to work another 7 years to earn Rachel's hand in marriage. So between those events and what happens in chapter 32, 13 years have passed. Jacob worked the 7 years to earn Rachel's hand, and so he's now got the two wives, and another 6 years has passed where Jacob has essentially been working for Laban. They were years marked with an ugly competition between Leah and Rachel as the two wives. But in the midst of that ugly competition, they managed to have 11 boys. Also during those years, they were marked by scheming and attempts to cheat one another by both Laban and Jacob. These two guys were two con men trying to outmaneuver each other, and they did that for that entire period. And finally, Jacob got fed up with crooked Laban and he said, "I've had enough." And so he came up with a scheme to actually sneak out of town with the wives and the grandchildren of Laban and with all of his now flocks and herds. And he was hoping that in the 20 years that have now passed since he had left his home and his family, that Esau maybe has cooled down. That, Jacob had treated Esau, his brother, his twin brother, horribly, had cheated him out of his inheritance and his rightful role as the head of the family. And Esau had been determined to even the score by killing Jacob, and that's why Jacob had left. And Jacob's hoping that now maybe Esau will, with all this time that's passed, have decided to let bygones be bygones. So chapter 32 opens with a terse and unusual statement that on his way back to Canaan, quote, the angels of God met him. We're told almost nothing about that incident. We don't know exactly what he saw. We don't know if, what was said, if anything. All we know is that in some way, Jacob encountered angels. Now, I believe that that incident is intended to be a reminder to Jacob that God is there and God is watching over him. God had promised to take care of him. And I think the angels were there to say, yeah, you know what? God's here. The abrupt and pretty brief nature of the account, just the brief comment, is surprising. You know, I'm pretty sure if I was in Jacob's shoes, or his sandals, if you will, and he's in the middle of a difficult situation, a stressful situation where he's afraid that his life might be in jeopardy. And out of the blue, if I was in that situation, I encountered angels, I'm pretty sure that I would come up with more than, yeah, I saw some angels. You know, I'm pretty sure if I ever saw even one angel, I would do a lot more than, oh, hey, Lori, on the way home today, I saw an angel. You know, it would be, wow, I saw, this was awesome. I saw an angel. I can't believe it. I've never experienced anything like this. So this is a bit unusual. And I think that's probably the case because that incident is eclipsed by what happens in this chapter. The main event here is much more important. So Jacob is heading back home. Esau, his twin brother, actually is living in Edom, which was a little bit to the east of Canaan, where their home had been. And as Jacob is approaching that area, he apparently knows that Esau is now living there. He's had some contact, apparently, with the family, knows that that's where Esau is. Jacob sends some messengers to Esau to tell him, okay, Jacob is coming, and he's got his family and his flocks and herds with him. And in verse 5, he says, the key point, I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. In other words, he's hoping and he's asking, requesting that Esau would give him grace and would forgive him, essentially, instead of kill him. Mm-hmm. Now, when the messengers came back to Jacob after they delivered the message to Esau, they had what Jacob had to assume was bad news. Esau had not said much of anything, but he was coming to Jacob and, quote, 400 men are with him. Uh-oh. You know, if Esau was just coming to have a reunion with Jacob, he didn't need to bring 400 men along. What would you think if you were Jacob and you got the news that your previously vengeful brother was coming accompanied by 400 men? I'd think a bad moon was rising. I'm pretty sure he thought the same thing. In fact, verse 7 says, Jacob was in great fear and distress. The last time he saw his brother Esau, Esau was plotting to kill him, and now he's coming with a battalion of men, and Jacob thinks, well, this is it. He's coming to wipe us out. He's bringing an army with him. So what happens next is Jacob prepared for that event. Fearing that his life was in jeopardy, Jacob took 3 steps to prepare for what he thought was going to happen the next day. The first thing was he divided all of his family, his employees, and his herds into 2 groups. No doubt it was Team Rachel and Team Leah. That would be my suspicion. And he was likely thinking, well, if Esau is coming with 400 men, you know, he doesn't, even if he's coming to kill me, he doesn't need to bring 400, which means he's planning to do a lot more than just kill me. So he's thinking, okay, if I divide everybody up, if Esau comes and he attacks not only me, but my family, if they're divided into 2 separate groups that are divided apart, then he may attack one and the other may escape. So he won't wipe out my entire family. So that's the first step he took. The second step actually proved to be much more important. And that was he prayed. And in his prayer, he included 2 crucial elements. In verse 10, he said to God, I am unworthy of all of the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. So that was absolutely true. At least through all that Jacob had experienced over the last 20 years, he'd come to the place where he acknowledged the wrong that he had done, that he had been a trickster, a shyster, and a con man who had ripped off people he was supposed to love. And so he confesses that before God. So that's good. That's growth. That's a good thing. And second, in verse 11, he then says, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children." He's kind of like Peter. You remember the story where Jesus came out to the guys there rowing in the boat, and he was middle of the night, and Jesus came walking on the water, and Peter wanted to get out and walk on the water with Jesus, and he did, fine for a couple of steps, and then he realized, "I'm walking on water, and I can't do this," and he began to sink, and you remember his words were, "Lord, save me." Well, that's kind of what Jacob is doing here. "Lord, save me. Help me, rescue me from my vengeful brother." Now, that's actually the right thing to do. He's looking to God to save him. And if that was all that happened in this chapter, you'd think, well, this is great. Jacob has finally learned his lesson. He's admitted his wrong, and he's looking to God to save him. So he's really grown. He's come to the right place where he's trusting God. Unfortunately, the story didn't end there. What happens next, it suggests that Jacob still had some growing to do. In fact, we know he did. So what he did was he picked out 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 plus camels, 50 head of cattle, and 30 donkeys, and put them all into five separate herds. And then he put servants over each herd, and he sent them one by one ahead to his brother Esau. So he's sending, you know, he sends off the goats and then the sheep and then the camels, and one by one they're going to show up. And Jacob instructed his servants basically to say, "Well, this is a gift to you from your brother Jacob, Esau." And the point of this is revealed in verse 20. Jacob thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." Jacob is trying to buy his brother off. He's trying to bribe his brother and convince his brother to spare his life, because look at all the stuff that he's given him, 550 animals plus. And what's happening here is Jacob is falling back on his old habits. He believed it was still kind of up to him to save himself, and he's coming up with a scheme to do that. Now, you might say, well, Jacob is just hedging his bets here. But think about what hedging his bets mean. He's basically saying, well, I just asked God to save me, but if God doesn't come through, maybe this will work. And that's the key statement, if God doesn't come through. This is not faith. God has promised him he's going to keep him safe. He even sent angels to remind him of that promise. Jacob actually claimed that promise when he prayed to God. He said, "You said you would keep me safe, so Lord, save me." And yet, he's still not willing to rely on what God promised, and he's still thinking, it's up to me to make it happen. So that leads us to the last thing, and this is really the highlight of what happens in this chapter, and it's really the key point in Jacob's life. Jacob gets into a wrestling match. Say, what? A wrestling match? Yeah, it's really weird. The main event of this chapter, Jacob has sent now all of his family and all his herds on ahead of him. He's all by himself, which was maybe a little bit of more of a scheming. Maybe he'll just come and kill me if he's going to kill anybody, and so everybody else will be safe. But he's all by himself. He can't sleep. You know, he's thinking the next day, I might die. And so he's not able to sleep. And so in the middle of the night, we're told in verse 24, a man shows up and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. A man wrestled with him all night? Again, this is just ridiculously brief. Well, who's the man? Where did he come from? Why is he wrestling with Jacob? How did all this come about? What's going on? We don't have a lot of answers, and the ones we do have actually create more confusion for us. Verse 30 says that when the wrestling match was over and this mysterious man left, Jacob called the place Peniel, Hebrew word for face of God. And he called it that because, according to verse 30, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. In other words, the man he was wrestling with was God. I thought God is a spirit, so how is he going to physically wrestle with a human being? And oh, by the way, the description of the match says that Jacob was mostly able to wrestle with God all night, kind of hold him to a draw. So how is it that Almighty God, the Omnipotent One, couldn't overpower Jacob? And then in verse 27 in the story, it says that he asked Jacob, "What's your name?" How is it that God, who's supposed to be omniscient, knows everything, doesn't know his name? Kind of curious, isn't it? Well, let's take those questions one at a time. First, how could God wrestle with a human being? Well, human being, it turns out that in the Old Testament, there are several instances where God actually appears to people in the form of a human being. For instance, you might remember the story where Abraham and Sarah had some visitors, and one of them turns out to have been God. You might remember there are several other, well, actually Adam and Eve spoke with God face to face. God apparently appeared to them in human form. And more to the point, ultimately in the New Testament, God shows up in this world in human form, in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, if God could take on human form, then he could take on human form whenever he wants, and that's what happened here with Jacob. Well, okay, understand that, but how come God couldn't defeat Jacob in a wrestling match? Well, technically, as you'll find out, he did defeat him. But this whole match, there's a point to this. There's something going on here that God is trying to teach Jacob. Having him wrestle for an extended period is essentially a part of the lesson. It was really God saying to Jacob, this is what you have been doing your entire life. You have been wrestling your whole life with me. Now, when this mysterious man has made his point and he's ready to be done with the wrestling lesson, verse 25 tells us he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that it was, quote, wrenched. You know what? It was a whole lot more than wrenched. There are a lot of translations that get a lot closer. They basically say he dislocated his hip. You know, have you ever dislocated a joint? You know, my only experience with that was I dislocated a finger once. I got to tell you, it hurt. It hurt bad. And it's a really weird thing when you see your finger and it's like, oh, that doesn't look right at all. And the finger was not, I couldn't use it until the doctor popped it back into place, which was a lot of fun. You know, maybe, have you heard of Tua Tagovailoa? Any of you who are sports fans will know that name. He was the phenomenal all-everything quarterback at the University of Alabama. Spectacularly gifted quarterback whom everybody at the beginning of football season 2019 knew that he would be in this year's draft. When he would be eligible for the draft, he would be the number one pick. He was going to be the quarterback that would go number one. And that stayed that way right up until the time in a game during last fall season, he was injured when he dislocated his hip, sort of a Jacob kind of injury. And at that point, people were afraid that that might end his career. That kind of injury has actually ended the career of other athletes, ended the career of Bo Jackson. Some of you who are older might remember him. Fortunately, through modern medicine, the Tagovailoa's injury was repaired surgically, and he has recovered from it sufficiently that he was actually drafted in the first round this year. Not the first pick, but in the first round. But there is still some question about whether or not he'll ever be quite the same player that he once was, because that injury can be so devastating. Well, that's what happened to Jacob. He lost that match big time. He didn't have modern surgery to repair his hip. It did heal, but he was left with a limp. But then that's when this mysterious man, God, asks his name. Well, why would he ask Jacob's name? He already knew his name. He's God. He knew who Jacob was. He asked him because he was making a point again. So, hey, Jacob, who are you? Yeah, well, I'm Jacob, whose name means heel grabber or trickster, basically. We saw that it's tricky because that's how he's lived his whole life, as a heel grabber, someone who was always running a con on somebody, thinking he was smarter than everybody else. It was up to him to get what he wanted by his own cleverness. And the point is that now God is basically saying, I'm now going to give you a new name and a new identity. You're going to be a new person from this point on. God tells him that from then on, he would be called not Jacob, but Israel. And this is the name now that becomes the name that is associated with all of Abraham's descendants. Israel, which literally means God fights. And then it's interesting. It says God gave him that name because he had fought with people and with God and had overcome. Now you think, well, now wait a minute. You're saying he gave him the name God fights because Jacob fought people and fought God. Well, I think what he's saying there is because he's basically telling this is Jacob's perspective. Jacob has always been fighting and overcoming and thinking he could even fight God and overcome God. And now God says, now you're going to have a new identity, and your new identity is no longer Jacob fights. It's now God fights for Jacob. From now on, Jacob, you're actually going to depend upon God to fight the battle for you rather than on your own cleverness and your own tricks and your own cons. Now you're going to trust God, and God is going to fight and win the battle for you. So at that point, Jacob holds on to God and asks him to bless him because he realizes, okay, if God is going to fight for me, then I need his blessing. If I'm going to depend upon him, if I'm going to be Mr. God fights and instead of Mr. Trick up his sleeve, like I've always been, then I need God's blessing. And so God does bless him. And that blessing is what will see him through what he fears is the ordeal of the next day. The next chapter, chapter 33, this story basically gets wrapped up when Jacob goes to meet Esau, fearful but now trusting in God, and he humbles himself before Esau, and to his surprise, Esau, weeping, embraces him and forgives him, and there is reconciliation at last. Implications. What in the world does this have to do with this? You know, you hear this story and you go, what now? What a weird story. It seems kind of like, a myth or a fairy tale. You know, I just finished reading Michael Lewis's book, Moneyball, which I found fascinating. I also enjoyed the movie Moneyball. And in the movie, there's a scene that's told in the book. And in the movie, it's a little bit dramatized, not completely accurate, but it has a point that I want to make here. The story of Moneyball, both the book and the movie, is about Billy Beane, who's the general manager of the Oakland Athletics baseball team, and about the fact that he's taken a revolutionary approach to running a Major League Baseball team. His approach has run contrary to most of the established ideas of how things ought to go that inside baseball. He's been a maverick for sure, and his approach has actually enabled his team to compete with and defeat teams over the years that at times have payrolls four times the size of his team's payroll, and sometimes more. And in the book and the movie, it focuses on one particular year where the Oakland A's actually set a record in winning their division and going to the playoffs, but then they lost in the playoffs. And after the loss, Bean was just devastated by that loss. He felt like after all of the great things that had happened and the great things that had been done, nevertheless, it had been a failure. So at one point, his assistant, who in real life actually was Paul D. Podesta, says, I want you to watch a video. And Bean says, I don't want to watch a video with him. And he prevails. He just says, no, you need to watch this video with me. So he takes him to watch this video. And the video is about a player named Jeremy Brown. As a catcher, who's kind of fat, was not wanted by anyone in Major League Baseball, but Billy Beane drafted him in the first round, and people ridiculed Beane for that choice. They literally laughed at Jeremy poking fun at his seemingly unathletic body. But Jeremy went into their system, into the minor leagues, and proceeded to just tear up the minor leagues. Did great. But Jeremy had one problem. He's very slow. He's not athletic. He just could hit. And so he faced an existential crisis every time he hit a ball that would normally go for most players as a double or triple, because he was afraid he was so slow he wouldn't make it. He'd get thrown out trying to get to second base or third base. So in this video, he just crushes a ball, and he knows as soon as he hit it that that's a ball that's going to go for extra bases. And he's thinking double or triple out of the box. And so he starts running, and he gets around first base, and he trips and falls flat on his face. It's his nightmare come to life. There he is, thinking, oh no, he just scrambles back to first base and falls flat on his face, holding onto the bag for dear life. And then he realizes that everybody's laughing. His teammates are laughing. The other team is laughing. Even the umpire is laughing. Only they're not mocking him. They're laughing because what he didn't realize was the ball that he had hit didn't go and hit the wall out at the end of the outfield. It cleared the wall by 60 feet. It went way over the wall. It was a home run by far. So when he realizes this, Jeremy gets up and with a big grin on his face, starts trotting around the bases for this home run. Once the video is done, Bean's assistant, after Bean says, you gotta love that, you know, Bean's assistant says to him, it was a metaphor. And Bean says, yeah, I know it was a metaphor. The metaphor was, just like Jeremy thought he had failed when he tripped over first base, the fact was he had succeeded famously, fabulously with a home run. Billy, you think you failed, but you've succeeded fabulously. Well, now I tell that story because this story of Jacob is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for Jacob. It's a metaphor for us. Metaphor is this: we all wrestle with God. And we don't wrestle physically with him like Jacob did, but we do wrestle with him metaphorically and spiritually. We, like Jacob, have a tendency to do things our way, to rely on our thoughts about life, on our schemes, our abilities, our tricks to somehow manage life. And God wrestles with us to turn us to him, to get us to yield to him, and to recognize that what we need is his way and his provision and his will in our lives, not our plans and our schemes and our abilities. God brings circumstances and obstacles and hardships into our lives to force us to deal with this issue. And generally, we wrestle with God because of three main things. And the first one is fear. And this was part of the equation for Jacob. He was afraid that his brother was coming to kill him. He was afraid he was going to die. And that drove him to try to come up with schemes to protect himself. His fear was keeping him from trusting God. And there are a lot of examples in the Bible of that very thing happening. And I mentioned some of them just a couple of weeks ago. David, at one point in his life, being hounded by King Saul, was afraid for his life. And so instead of trusting God's promise, God had promised him, you're going to be the king, and you could only be the king if you're alive, so I'm going to take care of you. Instead of trusting in that promise, David came up with a scheme to lie. And remember, the outcome of that was horrific. He lied to a priest, and it ended up with the priest and his whole family and his whole town being wiped out by King Saul because of David's lie. David didn't rely on God. He wrestled with God because of his fear. You know, in Acts 9, after Saul had his encounter with Jesus on a Syrian road, he was in the city of Damascus waiting for whatever came next. And the Lord appeared to a man named Ananias, telling him to go see Paul. Verses 13 and 14 tell us Ananias said, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people, your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here to with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Ananias was wrestling with the Lord. "Hey, Ananias, I want you to go see this guy Saul, also known as Paul." "Lord, I think you might have your wires crossed. You know who that guy is? He's the guy that's causing all the problems. Not him, right?" And verse 15, God said, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name among the Gentiles." Verse 17 says, he quit wrestling, Ananias did, and he went to see Saul, and the rest is history. You know, I've noticed this kind of thing happens with our little granddaughter, Ella. Her mom has told us about a couple of incidents where she has asked Ella to clean her room. And later, mom asked, "Well, Ella, have you cleaned your room?" And Ella says, "Yes, I have." And she hasn't. She knows if she admits that she has not done what she was told, there will be a consequence. And so she makes up a story. She relies on a scheme, a con. I'm going to con mom into believing I cleaned up my room, realizing that con never has a chance in the world that mom is asking the question because she already knows the answer. Same thing. I'm afraid of the consequences, so I come up with a scheme. We often do the same thing. When we're afraid, we fall back to whatever we think will protect us from the thing that we're afraid of, even if it involves disobeying God. We do it because we fear that God is not going to show up. If I trust God, he doesn't show up, and then I'm in a world of hurt. And that feels terrible. I feel like a trapeze artist working without a net. And so I'm going to create my own net. God wants us to quit wrestling with him and trust him. Another thing we wrestle with God over is our pride. We think in our pride that we know better than God how things ought to go in our lives. You know, there's an Old Testament incident of that. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2, very familiar story. You know, God told Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its great wickedness has come up before me." Well, everybody knows what happened, right? Did Jonah do what God told him? No. He wrestled with God. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." Well, why did he do that? Well, because Jonah was afraid if he went and he preached to the people of Tarshish, of Nineveh, one of two things was going to happen, and neither one of them he liked. One would be they'd hate him and kill him, and the other would be they'd listen to him. And if they listened to him, they'd repent, and then God wouldn't wipe them out. And Jonah wanted God to wipe them out because he saw them as a threat to Israel. And so he doesn't like either outcome. So he says, no, not doing that. And he ran the opposite direction. He wrestled with God because he thought he knew better than God how things ought to go. In chapter 3, verse 2, after he has then wrestled with God from the belly of a great fish, which is where he ended up, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.'" And verse 3 says, "Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." He quit wrestling and he went. Gave up his pride, said, "Okay, no more fish business here. I'm done with that. I'll go." Perhaps the thread that runs through every, at least some element of it, runs through every wrestling match we have with God comes from our desire for control. And that's probably the biggest of the three. We hate the feeling of being out of control. So we will do anything we can to control our circumstances, at least think we can control our circumstance so we can live with the illusion that we've solved the problem. You know, Lori and I have been doing for the last few years the New York Times crossword puzzles every day because we're such exciting people. We often see the name Will Shortz because Will Shortz is the guy who edits all the New York Times crossword puzzles. Recently, he was interviewed on NPR. And he talked about the huge popularity of puzzles of all kinds, not just crossword, but all kinds of puzzles. Many millions of people all over the world do them. And he pointed out that the problems of real life are not easily solved, and we almost never get clarity and dealing with them. And so that's part of the reason why puzzles are so popular. He says, with a human-made puzzle, you have the satisfaction of being completely in control. You start the challenge from the beginning, you move all the way to the end. That's a satisfaction you don't get in real life. You feel in control, and that's a great feeling. Yeah. Well, that's exactly the point. We want to feel in control, and we hate being out of control. And so we will do whatever we think we have to. We'll wrestle with God over it because God says you're not in control. John Ortberg, the pastor and author, said, people find Jesus handy to have in the car so long as he's in the ride-along seat because something may come up where they need his services. But I'm not so sure I want Jesus driving. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my life anymore. And that's what we want to avoid. We don't really want someone else controlling our choices, our wallet, our ego, our mouths, our body, our time. And when we let Jesus drive, we cede control to him. And then they are Jesus' choices. Our wallet becomes Jesus' wallet. Our ego becomes Jesus' ego. Our mouth becomes Jesus' mouth. Our body becomes Jesus' body. Our time becomes Jesus' time. Man, we hate letting go of that, don't we? Because of our pride, our fears, because of our desperate desire for control, we tend to grab hold of circumstances, people with a fierce grip, and God has to pry our fingers loose to let go and let him have control. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Yeah, clay. I don't want to be clay, because what does clay do? Well, clay just sits there on that little wheel while the potter makes of it whatever he wants. And we want it to go, you know, like, okay, potter, here's what I want you to make of me, and here's how I want you to make it look, here's how I want you to do it. That's how we want it to go. And it bothers us to say, okay, I'm just the clay. You're prerogative, and you're right, and it's best, God, that you do whatever you want with this lump of clay. Michelle Akers was an All-American soccer player. Some of you might remember her name. She was named ESPN's Female Athlete of the Year in 1985. She made it onto the first U.S. women's national soccer team. In 1991, when that U.S. team won the Women's World Cup, she scored 10 goals in 5 games during that tournament, and including among them was the championship winner. She had endorsements. She went on to play professionally in Sweden, but then she began to suffer from a debilitating chronic physical condition. She said, when it was the worst, when it was really bad, I couldn't even sit up in a chair. She struggled, unable to cope with not only not being the best, but not being able to overcome this condition. She said it got so bad, if she took a 5-minute walk, it took her 2 days to recover from it. That experience forced her to think about herself and her life. And during that time, a friend invited her to attend church. And she said, though at the time she probably couldn't articulate it, she knew immediately that what was going on was she had to get right with God. She says, now looking back, I think God was gently, patiently tapping on me on the shoulder and calling my name for years. But I continuously brushed him off, saying, hey, I know what I'm doing. I can make these decisions. Leave me alone. In other words, I'm in control. And she said, it took total devastation before I would acquiesce and say, okay, God, you can have my life. Please help me. God wrestled with her in a way that just completely debilitated her life until she finally would say, okay, God, I give up control. God won, and she began to live. But here's the second thing, then, we need to remember, and that is that wrestling God will leave us with a limp. Something we need to remember, you know, Jacob came away from this with an injured hip that affected him for a long time. And probably when we wrestle with God, it's going to leave us with something of a limp as well. Not a physical disability, but a wound that will always remind us the lesson of that wrestling match. You know, Paul had to go through the frustrating and humiliating experience of totally failing in his first attempts to tell people about Jesus. You remember the story? You know, on the road to Damascus, before he met Ananias there, he had the experience with Jesus confronting him. And then once Ananias was there and he could see again and he got started in this new life, the first thing that Paul wanted to do was tell people about Jesus. He had met the risen Jesus and he realized everything he had stood for in his life before was wrong. And now he knew the gospel of Jesus Christ and he wanted people to know it. And here he had this dramatic, compelling story of conversion, and his arguments from the Old Testament were irrefutable, and he was the perfect person to tell his fellow Jews about their Messiah. And so he did. And he completely failed. They utterly rejected him to the point where they just tried to kill him. Man, that failure stung. It stayed with Paul for years. It was his limp. God would later tell him, "My grace is sufficient for you. I don't depend upon your compelling story. I don't depend upon your incredible knowledge of the scriptures. I don't depend upon your ability to debate people. All that's needed is my grace. It's enough for you." And Paul could always remember the lesson of when he depended on that, his own abilities, he totally fell on his face, almost got killed in the process. He had a little bit of a limp, a little wound that he never forgot, that he would write about years and years later, and how hard that was for him. You know, when Lori and I planted a church in this area, I was as green as is possible for a pastor to be. Fresh out of grad school. But you know what? I had some great visions of success. I'd been involved in ministry prior to that. And I was like everyone else who goes into ministry full-time. And that is that I had good motives, but not 100% pure, because no one's motives are 100% pure. There's always a little bit of that selfish desire for success. And many of my friends said, "Oh man, God is going to use you. We see this is going to be such a great success when your new church." Well, you know what? Our ministry didn't rapidly grow and flourish miraculously. You know, it didn't fail. Its growth was slow and very gradual, but it did grow. But it wasn't without bumps in the road. And after several years, we hit a place where we stopped growing and we started losing people. And it was during a very difficult time in Lori's and my life. And it wasn't a mass exodus, but it was clear that we weren't moving forward. And during that time, I became the target of criticism from a number of people. And I had two friends, people I considered very good friends, on separate occasions, both told me everything that was happening was my fault and that I should think about doing something else with my life because I was not cut out to be a pastor. You know, I really hurt. And it would force me to think about, well, you know, maybe that's true, and to pray about that. That experience left me with a limp, in a sense. It's a wound that in some ways has never completely gone away. I still feel it. But that limp reminds me of the crucial lesson that Paul had to learn. Fact is, no, I'm not suitable to be a pastor. But it's not about that, and it never was. It's about God's grace being sufficient and His will being enough. I had to wrestle with God to learn that through those difficult times, to learn to say, you know what? The call is for me to be faithful to God and do the best I can with whatever He has given me, and then trust His will in my life. And that was a lesson that I had to learn and have had to remember for the rest of my years. And it's a lesson that sustains me. That wound, that limp, has actually been important for me. But there's one more part of this that we need to remember, this story, that I think is very important. And that is that losing to God not only will leave us with a limp, but it will also leave us with a blessing. You know, Jacob didn't win his wrestling match. He lost, ended up with his dislocated hip and a limp. but he got what he needed most, and that was God blessing him. And the best thing that can happen to us is to lose our wrestling match with God and gain his blessing. You know, one of the earliest wrestling matches that I had with God, I remember, was kind of a funny one. I was very young. I was 20 years old. I was in college. And I got to the place where I was going to Claremont McKenna College, and I decided I was unhappy there. I was unhappy because I felt like I didn't really have any good friends. Now, looking back on it, I realized I actually had some better friends than I thought I did. But at the time, to me, I sort of got focused on, you know what? I don't really fit with the people here. And I don't feel like I have really good friends. I'm not very happy here. And my big brother, Jerry, was over at UCLA. And I thought, you know what? I think I want to transfer to UCLA. And so I applied to UCLA, and I got accepted to transfer there. And I was thinking, well, after my sophomore year, I'm going to transfer over to UCLA. But the weirdest thing happened. I had my acceptance, and I just kept delaying sending in, you know, the form, the paperwork that would say, yep, I'm coming to UCLA. Week after week went by, and I didn't send in. I couldn't figure out why am I dragging my feet here? Because I really want to go. I want to leave. Got down to where it was deadline time. You know, the deadline for sending in my forms to say, I'm going to come, was right upon me. And I still, for some reason, couldn't make the decision. And so a friend took me up to see my parents up in Bakersfield. I wanted to talk it over with them. And I remember sitting in their living room talking with mom and dad and explaining all that I was thinking and, you know, kind of hoping that they would say, well, we think you should do this or we think you should do that. And they wouldn't. It was very frustrating. They asked questions, and they, you know, every time I'd make a statement, they'd say, well, what about this and what about that? But they basically just listened. And I'm at one point in the conversation, I was right in the midst of explaining why I thought absolutely I should go to UCLA. I'm in the midst of that, and all of a sudden, I just stopped. I was quiet for a second, and then I said, you know what? I'm going to stay at Claremont. It was the weirdest thing, but I realized in that instant what was going on. And what was going on was I had a sense that God wanted me to stay there. I was involved in a ministry on the campus, and it was just beginning to take off at that point. And I kind of had this sense that God really wanted me to stay there at that school and be involved in that ministry on the campus, but I didn't want to. I felt like I would be happier somewhere else. And what had been happening over those couple of months was I was wrestling with God, because I really kind of inside knew what God wanted me to do, and I didn't want to do it. And that was the problem. And when I finally, in that moment at my parents' house, realized, oh, you know what, this is what's going on, I gave in. And honestly, I was not happy. Because I thought, you know, I know God wants me to do this. I think, okay, at least I'm pretty sure he does. So I'm going to do this. And I think that's going to mean a couple of more really unhappy years. I think it's going to be hard, but I want to do it. I want to be faithful. So I'm going to do that. Amazing thing happened. Those last 2 years turned out to be God's blessing. They were 2 great years where I had great friends and loved my time there. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing and perfect will. Yeah, quit wrestling. Give your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be like the world around you. Have your mind renewed and find out that God's will is good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. Experience his blessing, and you'll find out that's what you needed all along, just like Jacob did. Henry Van Dyke, the writer, wrote, Happy and strong and brave shall we be, able to endure all things and to do all things, if we believe that every day, every hour, every moment of our lives is in God's hands. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you today that we wrestle with you. We've done it a lot in our lives. All of us have. Sometimes they're small matches. Sometimes they're big ones. But there have been a lot of them for most of us. Certainly for me. Because we get afraid of what might happen. Because we think we know better. Because we want control. All of these things drive us to fight with you. And we recognize, Father, now that the best thing that can happen to us is to lose that wrestling match. To be wounded by you, but to be blessed by you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remember this incident in the life of Jacob. It's really kind of the final point and turning point in Jacob's life, where from then on, he began to live as God wanted him to live. And that's what we want too, Lord. We also want to be Israel. God fights. Quit our fighting and our scheming and our manipulation and let you fight the battle and trust you in all of our lives. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to do that, and we pray that you'll bless us when we finally give in. And we thank you that we can know that as we do lose the match to you, what we do is we win because we gain your blessing, your good, your perfect will in our lives. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.